We're done with the story of a Samaritan woman, but we're still in John chapter 4. John has some long chapters. And we're in chapter 4 at the very end. We will conclude chapter 4 today. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 46 through 54. But we'll begin our reading at verse 43. John chapter 4, begin our reading at verse 43. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This morning we are brought to what the Apostle John calls Jesus' second sign, which is known as the healing of the nobleman's son or the royal official's son, depending on what translation you read. The first sign was the changing of the water into wine. You remember at the wedding in Cana, back at the beginning of John chapter 2. Now, a lot has happened since then, hasn't it? We've got the first sign way back at the beginning of chapter 2, and we have the second sign at the end of chapter 4. But I want to take a moment this morning just briefly to kind of just take a step back and review a little bit, okay? Give you something, a little bit more of the context, okay? And I think this will be helpful. You'll remember that the first half of John's gospel, roughly first 11, 12 chapters, has been referred to as the Book of Signs, okay? Which contains 7 particular signs, significant miracles that are meant to authenticate the claims of Jesus to be the Son of God, to be God incarnate. Now, there are other miracles, to be sure, here and there. For example, we saw that Jesus performed many signs when he was at the Passover, at the feast in Jerusalem. But these 7 particular signs are singled out by John and are uniquely meant to magnify the glory of Christ, to show His immense power, to provoke and strengthen faith in His disciples, and to prove without a doubt that Jesus is who He says He is, who He claims to be. He is indeed the self-revelation of God. And all this John gives us in the hope that the people who read and hear about this gospel might believe in Christ. That's John's purpose, and that's John's goal. To some extent, it's a little bit different than the goal of the other synoptic writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to the miracles of Christ as the coming, as the breaking forth in to history and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And that's more their focus. John is the deity of Christ. Now, there's a lot that is going on in the Gospel of John besides just these seven signs in the first half of the book, isn't there? The last several sermons I have preached on John chapters 3 and 4 do not refer to these signs. The conversation with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the revival among the Samaritans in the town of Sychar don't involve signs. But the signs are markers that kind of help keep the story moving forward. Maybe some of you children, when you travel, you see lots of things. As you travel along the road, you might see lots of animals, and you go through towns and those kinds of things. But every so often, there's a sign that gives you an indication that you're getting closer to the goal. It kind of keeps you moving forward. Okay, now there's another sign. We've made it through another state, or there's only so many more miles to go. There's another sign, thankfully. Lets us know where we're at. Well, that's what these signs are like. They're like markers as we move our way and work our way through the Gospel of John. In the first half of it, these seven signs. Oh, we've reached another sign. John is building upon what he's shown us before. He's once again showing us that Jesus is God in another way. One other thing to mention before diving into our text today is that everything that we have looked at so far in John's gospel, by and large, has taken place before the other events recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, who is the last gospel writer, wants to convey information about the earlier part of Jesus' ministry that the other gospel writers left out. And so everything that we have looked at up to this point takes place at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the very early part of Jesus' ministry, most likely within the first few months, certainly within the first year. And so all that we have looked at is before Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, not so much like John the Baptist and some of the things that he did and the birth of Jesus, but in terms of Jesus' public earthly ministry, all that John has related to us is before what's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? So when you start reading about the public ministry of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it takes place after the conversation with Nicodemus, after the first Passover, after the Samaritan woman, etc. Okay. And the passage we'll be considering today forms the end of what we might call an introductory inclusio. Okay. From the first sign, beginning at chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, to the end of chapter 4. An inclusio is like a section of texts that have bookends to it that kind of circle back around. The first sign, you'll remember, took place in Cana of Galilee. The second sign takes place in Cana of Galilee again. The results of both signs is that faith is produced in those who saw it. They saw it and believed. So John here closes this circuit of this cycle of Jesus' first ministry circuit, we could say. And so just as a brief review, after Jesus' first sign in Cana, he went south to Jerusalem in Judea at the time of Passover. And after spending some time there, he went with his disciples into the country of Judea for a time. And remember, his disciples were administering the baptism of John. Then Jesus and his disciples went back up north through Samaria and stopped at Sychar for a couple of days, and then continued back on their journey back up to Cana in Galilee again. So he starts at Cana in Galilee, works his way down, works his way back up and around, and now we're back in Cana of Galilee. Nathanael, you'll remember, was from Cana, and Jesus probably also had relatives there, which may be why he went back there again. And remember also that up to this point, everything we've discussed, Jesus does not have the 12 disciples with him. Okay, not all of the 12, I mean. He has not officially called them to himself and designated them uniquely as his apostles. He's got probably John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Maybe some others, but probably those five. Okay, that's who he's had with him this time. So here we find ourselves in Cana again, back in the town where Jesus turned water into wine. And Jesus will perform another miracle or sign, his second significant sign, according to John. It is not Jesus' second sign ever, but it is very likely that it is his second sign performed in Galilee. Okay. Now the text this morning is fairly short. This particular incident or story that's recorded for us is just 9 verses long. And it would be very easy to read over this pretty quickly without laying hold of the significance of it. In fact, at first glance, it might not seem all that impressive of a sign to us. But that is all the more reason why we should take the time to consider it and think carefully about why John included this unique story as one of the big seven signs that John wanted to include in his gospel. Well, as we work our way through this text, we will especially take note of the power of Christ, the faith of a nobleman, and the salvation of a family. The power of Christ, the faith of a nobleman, and the salvation of a family. Jesus and the disciples have just gotten back to Cana of Galilee. It was about 50 miles from Sychar to Cana, a 2 to 3 day journey, depending on how diligently you take that route. And while Jesus is back in Cana of Galilee, a certain nobleman comes to him, perhaps running to him as his errand was very urgent. And he says to Jesus in so many words, "Jesus, come with me and heal my son, for he is at the point of death." Now, this man did not live in Cana, but he had just traveled 25 miles from Capernaum to Cana. Capernaum, where the child lay ill and sick, was northeast of Cana, about 25 miles at the top of Lake Galilee. So the man had come a long distance. It was a full day's journey to get there, depending on how diligently you travel. But typically it would have taken about a day. He probably had made the trek yesterday, or he left really early in the morning to get there to Jesus today. He had heard of Jesus' powers, what Jesus could do, and he undoubtedly heard about how Jesus had turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and had heard about the miracles that Jesus had performed at the Passover feast in Jerusalem a few months earlier. And now that Jesus was back in the area of Galilee, he wanted to utilize Jesus' powers to heal his son. The man's young son, probably a boy, not older than a teenager, was indeed in his last few hours of life. And literally, when you read the Greek text, it's a great translation. He is at the point of death, okay? We're not giving him like 2 months to live. We're giving him hours to live. He is at the point of death. There was nothing that anyone could do to help him. No doctors could find a cure or prescribe the right medicine. His illness had progressed from bad to worse to the worst, imminent death. This was a last-ditch effort by a father to find someone who could heal his son and save him from death. And I'm sure we can all understand that situation, right? We can all relate to the urgency that this man felt. How often do you hear about, or perhaps you even experience this in your own family, that when someone is struck with a terrible sickness or a bad illness or diagnosed with a terminal illness, there's panic and fear, isn't there? And the sad condition of the person consumes us. Everything is put on hold as we do all we can for them. We spare no expense to find the best doctors. We diligently research the condition to find the best cure as quickly as we can. There are those who will get on a plane and fly to a facility and to particular doctors that can help them. Or they may fly on a plane to a ministry, a healing ministry like Benny Hinn or something, so they can be prayed for in the hopes that they might be healed or saved. Our health and our well-being is one of the greatest motivating factors of our lives, if not the greatest. Well, that is what this man was like. He was frantic. He was desperate. He was in great need. His child was about to die. Now, we are not given exactly what the first words were that this man spoke to Jesus. If you look at the text, it's just kind of summarized for us by the Apostle John. Later, we're given some of his own words in verse 49. But from his words, you get the impression that he views himself as an important person. A person whom Jesus should heed and help. As if Jesus should listen to him and stop what he's doing right now and come with him right away 25 miles to the town of Capernaum, as if Jesus had nothing more important to do. And this was in no small measure due to the fact that this man was a nobleman. A nobleman. I bet, children, you could think of already what that might refer to. What is a nobleman? Well, the Greek word is basilikos. It's related to basileia, which is kingdom, and basileus, which is king. And he is a basilikos. For lack of a better way of phrasing it, it's almost like he's like a little king. And that's actually how the Latin translates in the Latin Bible. A little king. It's kind of what we're getting at. He's not a king, but he's closely associated with the king. He's a governing official, one who is in the service of the king, an officer of the king's court. So this man would have been wealthy. He would have been a prominent politician of some sort. He most likely worked in the service of Herod Antipas, who is called a king in Scripture, although technically Herod wasn't a king, but he is called that. In Scripture, Herod was a tetrarch over Galilee, a ruler under the Roman emperor with authority over a particular region in Rome, which included Galilee. So this nobleman worked for Herod, who was himself a wicked despot, a self-seeking ruler, who may have by this point, it's not really for sure, but was going to very soon, if he hadn't already, imprisoned John the Baptist and would eventually have him headed. Now we're talking about Herod here, not the nobleman. But the nobleman works for Herod. So he was a Roman official and quite possibly a Gentile. Very interesting, just as a side note, that some really make a big deal of this, and I'm not fully persuaded that he was necessarily a Gentile, but if he was, it's interesting. Because in the book of Acts, what's the commission in Acts? It's that go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentiles. And that's the pattern we find in the book of Acts. And in these first few chapters of the Gospel of John, before we even get to what's mentioned in the Synoptics, we've got Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem to a Jew, a Jewish leader, Nicodemus, then to the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans, and now to a Gentile. And Christ, therefore, is setting forth the pattern that he would commission his own apostles to do, the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. It's very possible this man was a Gentile. And it could be that the people of Cana recognized this important individual. His clothing and those who accompanied him, attended him, at the very least, would have let the people know what kind of man this was. He was of the royal court. He was in the service of King Herod. He had power. He had authority. He had money. He had influence. But Jesus was not in the slightest intimidated by this man or impressed by him. In fact, what Jesus says next is a little bit alarming. It's remarkable. Remember? When he says next, my son's about to die. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. That's quite a statement in response to what he said. That man has just said his child's about to die and he needs Jesus to come with him and help him right now. And Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. What was the meaning of this statement? This is not the most typical response of Jesus to this kind of a question, but no less an important one. It was more for the Jewish people gathered around him than it was for this man. Notice if you have the New King James Bible, peoples in italics, it doesn't say people, but it's good that they put it there because the you is plural. Jesus is not talking specifically to this man now. He's talking to, in Southern, y'all. Okay, he's talking to everybody around him. Okay, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Jesus was speaking to the condition of the Jews who were so taken up with miracles, right? And who were so slow to have a simple, genuine, saving, trusting faith in Christ apart from the extraordinary works. It was a rebuke to the people. In the words of one commentator, although Christ does not utterly condemn them, yet he mourns over their spiritual babyhood. He mourns over their spiritual babyhood. And as we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, same thing in Paul's day, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. But you know what? This nobleman was about to put this Jewish audience to shame. The statement was really for the crowd. It wasn't for this man, and we shall soon see that. But notice that this man, in the meantime, is perturbed by Jesus' response, isn't he? Perhaps even a little aggravated. Jesus is not chomping at the bit to go run with him right away and see heal his son. Jesus is wasting time, precious time, with his comments to these common people. If Jesus is to come with them, there is still a long journey ahead of them. And even then, it may be too late. So the nobleman says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now he says down because Capernaum was at a lower elevation than Cana, okay? So Jesus wasn't sitting up somewhere. He says, come down because you're going to be coming down to Capernaum. Capernaum is 700 feet below sea level, okay? But he says, come before my child dies. And then Jesus makes this remarkable statement. Sir, your son lives. Go your way. Your son lives. Now, you know, the Apostle John purposely picks out what to his mind are the most astounding signs. And this one is remarkable. This nobleman did not know who Jesus was when he first came to him. He thought he was just a prophet or a miracle worker. But he would soon find out that Christ was so much more. He thought that Christ had come with him, that Christ had to come with him to heal his son, didn't he? You see that clearly in the text. He keeps saying, you have to come with me. But Jesus wanted this man to realize who he really was. Jesus was not your run-of-the-mill prophet or miracle worker. He was and is God incarnate. And so what does Jesus do? He simply says, your son lives. Your son lives. From 25 miles away, your son lives. There is no laying on of hands. There is no personal presence of Christ to command the boy to get well. There is no action or movement on the part of Christ at all. There is nothing like what Elisha said to Naaman. Hey, Naaman, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and then you'll be healed. There's nothing like what Elisha had to do, what we read earlier, when he wanted to raise up the Shunammite woman's son. Remember, Elisha, he gave his staff to his servant and go run and lay it on the boy. Did nothing. Elisha went upstairs, he prayed, then he laid on the boy. Head to head, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. He paced about and he did it again. The prophets and apostles did some amazing things. In Acts chapter 5, we read that the people would bring the sick under the shadow of the apostle Peter, and they would be healed. In Acts 19, we read that people would take a handkerchief or an apron that Paul had touched, and they would take it to the sick, and it would heal them. That's incredible. But they still were not the Son of God. They did it by the power of Christ, not their own power. And they did it through some means or in their own presence. But here, Christ just says from 25 miles away, your son lives. Your son lives. That's all. It could have been 2,500 miles away. It would have made no difference. It could have been a person in outer space on a space shuttle. Of course, that couldn't have happened back then. But the point remains that it doesn't matter the distance. The very same word that brought the heavens and the earth into existence brought this boy to life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is that not hearkening back to this first verse? When Jesus just speaks His Word, and the man is healed. The author of Hebrews says, Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. This was who this nobleman was speaking to. You want a miracle, nobleman? I will give you something better, something so much better. I'll give you my word. Your son lives. One commentator put it so well when he said, had our Lord gone with this nobleman, his unbelief may have never been fully removed. And so our Lord didn't go with him, but healed him then and there. That's the power of Christ. To demonstrate His own deity. And I think that what this teaches us is that the word of Christ is just as powerful as the very presence of Christ. Isn't that in essence what Jesus says to His disciples? It is better that I go away, for then I will send the Holy Spirit, and He shall bring me to you, all of you. He will cause my word to abide in you. the word of Christ is just as powerful as the presence of Christ. And that is so important for us to remember week after week, isn't it? Because here in this place, Christ preaches to us Himself. He is here by His Word. I bet if you knew that Jesus would be here every week behind the pulpit Himself teaching you, you would make sure that you are here. Now, I'm not speaking against your attendance because you guys are very, you guys have pretty good attendance here. You know, you come every week. But you would make all the more certain that you would be here. But congregation, Christ is speaking to you. His Word is as powerful as His very presence. One of the best books ever written on preaching is a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Preachers and Preaching. And I love what he has to say about preaching. I've never read anybody else who worded it this way. But when he was trying to define what preaching is, what sets preaching apart from every other form of teaching or instruction, you know what he said it is? You know what he said what preaching is? It's the bringing of the presence of God to the people. The bringing of the presence of God to the people. Do you believe that, congregation? When I preach, Christ preaches. The presence of God is here. Do you know that the closest you'll ever get to the presence of God, the closest you will ever get to Christ, this side of eternity, is in the preaching of the Word of God. Therefore, we should love it, long for it, delight in it. Pray for the power of the Spirit of God to anoint the minister of the gospel. Because that's the closest that you get to Christ in this life. Well, now, what is the response of this nobleman by the powerful word of Christ? The text says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And he went his way. Simple as that. Right then and there, he believed. The seed of faith had been planted in this man's heart by the word of Christ. Not by seeing a miracle, but by the simple word of Jesus. By simply hearing Jesus speak. Without even seeing the miracle, with his own two eyes, he believed. Without seeing his son get up out of bed and walk around, he believed. He was 25 miles away from home. He couldn't just break out his cell phone right then and there and give a call home and ask how his son was doing. He would have to wait till the next day, we find out in the text. Till the next day. But he believed. And that is the kind of faith, you see, that the Apostle John is trying to extol here. This is the kind of faith he's trying to set before his readers. This is faith. Not being enamored by the extraordinary miraculous works. God uses those. But this man believed even though he didn't see. And remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Thomas, do you believe because you see? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I believe that's another main reason why John includes this incident in his gospel. Not just to show the power of Christ, but also the faith of this man. Here was a man who, for all intents and purposes, was not likely to be converted. How difficult, Jesus said, is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And a man of position and of power as well. What do we think is the likelihood of an unbelieving, wealthy, prideful, self-centered politician becoming a convert in our day and truly submitting their life to Christ? Not very high. Not very likely. And yet this man in a similar position did. And this story also goes to show that Christ cares about those who are in positions of political and civil power. He cares about politicians who think they are high and mighty and can save the world even when they can't, which this story clearly demonstrates. Jesus was very compassionate toward this man and answered his plea. And not only did he heal this man's son, but he gave him a true and lively saving faith. And this was a governing official who worked in King Herod's court. King Herod, who would imprison John the Baptist, have him beheaded. You know, I don't know that I would have been so inclined myself to go ahead and heal this man just so quickly and so easily. You know, my inclination might be, you know, why don't you go ahead and tell Herod to let my friend John the Baptist out of prison first? Then we'll talk. What if you had the gift of healing and Governor Northam came to you and said, please heal my son, my sick son? What would be your response? I know I'd be inclined to say, well, why don't you go ahead and undo all of the unrighteous legislation that you have just put through? Why don't you take a stand against abortion first and same-sex marriage first? Then we'll talk. But you know, I think if someone like Northam or President Biden or whoever else, someone much worse, came to Jesus and asked for healing for their son like this royal official did, you know what I think Jesus would do? He'd heal them, wouldn't he? No question. He would take pity on them. And we need to take pity on those in positions of political power as well who are lost. Evil, tyrannical politicians are just pawns in the hands of the evil one. They're just the blind leading the blind. And that's why we're told to pray for them, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is what we read. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he singles out for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that interesting? That he prays prayer for all men, but then he singles out kings because God desires the salvation of all classes of people, even though we think it's so impossible for a king to repent. So we should pray that God would humble politicians who are opposed to Christ so they will submit to him just like this nobleman did. But even if they still do not submit to Christ, we are still called to honor them. Those who have been put there by Christ to accomplish his purposes. And to honor wicked men in power is a very difficult thing to do. 1 Peter 2:17, the Apostle Peter writes, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, some of the young men of the congregation were just meeting recently, and we were talking about how we're to have respect and honor for those in positions of authority and power over us, and how hard and how difficult that is. But we also have to remember that Christ puts every person there where they're at to accomplish his purposes. And more often than not, when it's a wicked person, it's because God's people are being unfaithful and God's setting them over them to judge them. Christ showed honor to this unbelieving royal official. He didn't degrade him. And he had compassion on him and answered the man's request far beyond what he asked. The man asked simply for healing for his son. But Christ gave him and his family far more. He gave them salvation. Notice at the end of verse 53, it says, "And he himself believed, and his whole household." And here the Apostle John, in relating this, would set a pattern for us that we see over and over again in the New Testament Scriptures. A characteristic of salvation that continues into the New Covenant era from the old. And that is, when God saves a man, he often saves his family. When God claims a man, he claims his family. In God's economy, the blessings of salvation trickle down from the parents to the children. Now, that does not mean that every child of a believing parent is always saved. That's very important to maintain. There are Esau's, there are Ishmael's. But there is a general promise of the salvation of households as households. And it is often the case that the children of believing parents are saved and will be saved. In other words, what we see in the case of this nobleman and his family is not an anomaly. It isn't rare, but it is rather a biblical pattern that we see woven into the fabric of the history of redemption. Let me give you just a few more examples of this. There's a lot that could be piled on, but let me give you a few. In Acts 11:14, Cornelius was told to send for Peter, who would tell him words by which all his household would be saved. That's what he's told. Send for Peter. He's going to come. He's going to preach the gospel to you, and your household will be saved. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what he must do to be saved. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, Paul evangelized a certain ruler of a synagogue in Corinth named Crispus. And the text says that he believed on the Lord with all his household. You see this over and over and over again in Scripture. More often than not, when the gospel comes to a family, not just to an individual, the family is saved. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God doesn't deal with us solely as individuals? He deals with us as families, and He saves us as families. If I thought that my children would have the same measure of hope in the God of believing as other children in the world who never hear the gospel, I wouldn't want to have any children because they would probably go to hell. But that's not how God works. Praise God. And most of us in here, we can witness this. We know it. We've seen it. We've felt it. Praise God. He saves families. And we have that great hope and that great promise of the salvation of our children. God doesn't work contrary to nature. He works with the natural pattern that He has established. And the reason, no doubt, that children often are saved of believing parents at a young age is because that is when they are the most impressionable. And the older they get, the less impressionable they are. And that's why we have to labor for their salvation when they are young. We can't wait. We have to discipline them. We have to train them. We have to teach them. We have to pray with them, and we have to pray for them diligently. It becomes a lot harder, humanly speaking, for an older child who's grown up. But even then, God often is faithful to the prayers of His parents to save them. But God saves households, congregation. We can't deny that. We have testimony of that in this very room. What a wonderful thing that God does not treat our children like the children of the world. He treats them differently. So, congregation, in conclusion, remember, know that the word of Christ is just as powerful as the presence of Christ. Believe in the power of Christ to save even a politician, a civil leader. Pray for and honor those in positions of political power. And seek the salvation of your family. For God is often pleased to save entire households and to claim them for himself. What a wonderful promise that is. What hope we can have. God delights in saving households and saving the children of those who have already trusted in him. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us today. We thank you for these wonderful truths, these wonderful reminders. Lord God, we thank you for speaking to us, of reassuring us, of instructing us, convicting us, helping us to grow. Seal this word to our hearts. Help us not to forget it, but to live in light of it by the power of your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.